page 771 in the Church Bible, if you want to follow along. We tend to think of help as something that we need less and less as we mature, as we move from dependence to independence. So as children, we were highly dependent upon our parents, but as we grow older, we need them less and less. Or if you're in the hospital, you need a lot of help in the hospital because you're sick, but as you feel better, you need less and less help, right? That's not the way that the Holy Spirit helps us. The help that the Holy Spirit provides is different in that as we grow in our faith, we depend upon the Holy Spirit more and more as our helper. This is because mature Christians are those who have come to realize that they depend upon God. Mature Christians are people who have moved from independence to dependence upon the Lord. From independence to dependence upon the Lord. The more that we love the Lord, the more we know how much we need Him. The other day, I was reflecting on the ordination service, on my ordination service some years ago, as a reminder of what I promised and what was promised to me when I was ordained and became a priest. And guess what I discovered as I reread the ordination service? I discovered the centrality of the Holy Spirit for me to be able to do what I'm called to do as a pastor. Listen to this in the liturgy, in the Anglican liturgy, which is a beautiful liturgy. If you haven't been to one of these services, I hope that you can attend one someday. The bishop standing in front of the ordinand standing in front of the bishop says to the man to be ordained, "Always remember how great a treasure is the congregation committed to your charge. They are the sheep of Christ, which he bought with his death, and for whom he shed his blood. The church and congregation you will serve is his bride, his body. And if it should happen that the church or any member thereof is hurt or hindered by your negligence, you know the significance of your fault and the grievous judgment that will follow." You hear that? "For this reason, never cease to labor with care and diligence until you have done all that you are able, according to the promises you make, to bring those committed to your charge into that unity in the faith and knowledge of God and to maturity and fullness in Christ, that there might be no place left among you either for error in religion or for persistently indulging the vices of life." The bishop goes on to say, "Be mindful, however, that you cannot do this on your own, for the will and the ability is given by God alone. Therefore, you ought and need to pray earnestly for His Holy Spirit." Isn't that beautiful? What follows after this is a series of eight very intense, sobering questions that are asked of the person to be ordained. And if the ordinand answers them all in the affirmative, then the bishop has the man kneel down before him and lays hands on him and prays that God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon this man so that he might be able to keep the promises that he's just made before the church. So this is what Bishop Thad Barnum did for me a number of years ago. And I grow all the time in my knowledge of how much I need the Holy Spirit in order to do the job that I promised to do some years ago. Otherwise, how could I keep the vows that I made if it weren't for the Spirit's work in my life? I don't have time to read to you all of those eight promises. I want to just read you a couple of examples of the sort of promises that are made. "Will you be ready with all faithful diligence to banish and drive away from the body of Christ all erroneous and strange doctrines contrary to God's word, and to admonish and exhort both publicly and privately the weak and the strong within your charge as need may require and occasion be given?" Yes. "Will you be diligent to frame and fashion your own life and that of your family according to the doctrine of Christ, to make both yourself and them, as much as you are able, wholesome examples and patterns to the flock of Christ?" I guess. But the answer always has to be, yes, so help me God. Yes, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can keep these promises, right?
There's a fad going around in churches today that says that we shouldn't worry about the promises that we make, the promises like these. And it says that if you're worried about obedience, you're a legalist. If you're worried about obedience, you're a legalist. You need to be set free in Christ and stop worrying about these things. So, for example, I know a man who went through this very ordination service, stood before the bishop, heard these things, and said yes to every one of these promises, said, yes, I will, yes, I will. And the bishop laid hands on him, prayed for him, and then at the end of the service, he came before the congregation and he said, and I swear I'm not making this up, he said, now I want you to know that I cannot and I will not keep the promises that I just made in front of you. But that's perfectly okay. If you understand the good news of the gospel, then you know that I don't have to keep them. Jesus died for me so that I can be free of the burdens of legalism. And he died for you too, so that you don't have to feel guilty about all the promises that you've broken or the promises that you will break in your life. All you have to do is believe in the good news of the gospel. What do you think? Is this good news? Is this good news to a church? Sorry, church, I can't be expected to do any of these things you've just asked me to do and I've just promised to do for you, but that's okay because as I don't do these things, it'll somehow be an example to you of the grace of God. Think about it. What if at the end of a wedding, the bride and groom, having just wed, stand in front of you and say, just kidding, we can't keep these promises, but that's okay because in Ephesians 5, it says, you know, Christ and the church, that thing. And so we're just going to model that kind of brokenness and the grace of God for you by breaking our promises in front of you. What's missing here is the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to keep our promises, to enable us to be who God calls us to be. That's what's missing. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. Before we go any further, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us tonight. We thank you so much for the gift of your word. We want to understand it and to live according to it. And so we do pray that you would apply it to our hearts by the power of your Spirit tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're going to walk right through this passage in John 14, starting with verse 15. And 3 points tonight. First of all, what Jesus asks us to do, he empowers us to do. What Jesus asks of us, he will empower us to do. That's the first point. The second thing is the Spirit helps us to do the things that we've promised. The Spirit helps us to follow the Lord. And then finally, some comforting words of the Spirit. Some comfortable or comforting words of the Spirit. So the first thing tonight, what Jesus asks us to do, he empowers us to do. So looking at John 14, look at that first verse from our section tonight, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Except that you won't. So I don't really mean it, says Jesus. Actually, what I mean to say is I know that because of your fallen nature, you can't keep my commandments, but I'm telling you to do it anyways so that you'll believe in my gospel even more. Is that a little convoluted? If it sounds a little crazy to you, good, because I think it's hopelessly convoluted, and I mean hopeless because it doesn't give us any hope. And this is this fad that I'm talking about. It's an overreaction against legalism that ends up reframing Jesus' promises into kind of psych-outs with us. So according to this new gospel, whenever we hear a command from the Lord, we're supposed to understand that Jesus doesn't really expect us to obey it. Because if we could obey it, then why would Jesus have to die for our sins, right? So the new gospel says that if we take Jesus at face value and believe that he's actually asking us to obey him, then we're self-righteous legalists. And we need to get free. But if you're going to hold to this new gospel, you have to be prepared to reframe this verse, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you have to be prepared to reframe things that the Lord commands throughout the entire Bible. In every chapter, in every page of the Bible, he's asking us to do things. And we'll have to read each one of them saying, you have heard Jesus say unto you, do this, but I tell you, nah, he doesn't really expect you to do it. I think this is nonsense, and I want to be clear that I think it's nonsense, but of course, most heresy begins with some kind of grain of truth, right? And that's the case here. Because we do struggle with sin, and because we do break our promises from time to time, and we do fail to keep the Lord's commandments. And whenever we sin, we are reminded as Christians that if it weren't for the cross, we couldn't be forgiven. So all of that is true, but that's not why Jesus commands our obedience. Back to John 14:15. What does he say? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And if you skip down to verse 21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And if you flip on to this, to the bottom of the page, chapter 15, the true vine passage, starting in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. See, it's about relationship. That's why he's asking us to keep his commandments. The Lord doesn't command us to do things that we can't do just to convince us of our brokenness. Instead, he wants us to keep our relationship vibrant, close, and strong, and he asks us to do things that will keep it that way. This is why the bride and the groom stand before us and make promises to one another, so that from that moment on, in richer and in poorer and so on, till death us do part, they will engage in the hard work of keeping their promises as a way of showing their love for one another. If the couple says that they love one another, but they don't keep their vows to one another, then their love is just pure sentimentality. It's meaningless. Of course, if the couple only engages in keeping their vows and never shows any emotion in it, then they become robots or slaves. Neither one of those is a good position. But in a healthy marriage, love and obedience go hand in hand. Love and obedience go hand in hand in a healthy marriage. Leslie Newbegin, the 20th century missionary, said, obedience is the test of love. Love is the content of obedience. Obedience is the test of love, and love is the content of obedience. So I hope you hear that Jesus genuinely expects our obedience. When he commands something of us, he expects that we'll carry it through. And when we obey, we don't obey out of fear or pouty obligation, but rather out of love because of our relationship with him. Love is the content of our obedience. So this brings us back to this verse in chapter 14, verse 15, what does it say here? How is it that we can obey the Lord? How is it that we can obey the Lord? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How can he ask this of us? How can he ask this of us, knowing that we struggle with sin? How can he ask this of us, knowing that from time to time we fail? After all, isn't this basically the whole story of the Old Testament? Of asking things of God's people, and they continue to fail. God tells his people to obey. They don't. Where do they end up? They end up in exile. Aren't we destined then for the same fate with Jesus asking us to do things like this? If you flip back to tonight's Old Testament lesson, let's just look at that for a second. Ezekiel 36, page 613. Starting in verse 22. God's people are in exile. Why does it say that? Because of their disobedience. Verse 22. For the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations. But God refuses to allow that to be the end of the story. What does he plan to do about it? Verse 23. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned. How will he do it? Verse 24. I will gather you. Verse 25, I will wash and cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. How is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what we've been talking about. It's what Jesus offered to Nicodemus, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God, from John 3. So verse 27 says, I will put my Spirit within you. And then what will happen? And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This doesn't mean taking up some kind of archaic dietary restrictions or joining a monastery. What he's talking about when he says my statutes and my rules, he's talking about wedding vows. He's talking about the things that you do to keep a relationship vibrant and alive. That's what the prophet Ezekiel talks about here. It's what Jeremiah talks about when he talks about new covenant. It's what Joel talks about when he talks about the day of the Lord and young men having visions and dreaming dreams and so on. All of these prophecies of the Old Testament you can file under the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do what God calls us to do. All talking about the same thing. And so when the Holy Spirit is given to the church, God's people finally will have the ability to keep the Lord's commands. So flip back to John 14, back to page 771. Jesus says in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How can he ask this of us, knowing that we struggle with sin? Now we can finally read on, beginning in verse 16. We can hear what he's talking about, and so I want to walk carefully through what remains here. But in verse 16, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why? Because we need help to keep these promises. We need God's help to obey him. And what Jesus asks us to do, he empowers us to do by giving us the Holy Spirit. So we'll continue on, and this takes us into the second point, which is just how the Spirit helps us. This Greek word translated helper here in verse 16 is parakletos, sometimes anglicized as paraclete. And in the Bible, John only uses this word here in these chapters, 14, 15, 16, in his gospel, and then once in his first epistle. And in the first epistle, John calls Jesus the paraclete, and then here in these chapters, he talks about the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. We're going to come back and unpack what paraclete means more in a moment, but for now, you can see how our Bibles here translate it. They translate it as helper, and so we're going to work with that. That's fine. And just as the disciples have enjoyed several years of life together with Jesus and come to depend on him intimately in their fellowship with him, now Jesus is assuring us, them and us, of the same kind of help after he leaves. He's assuring us that another paraclete will come, and we're going to find out more as we keep reading more about this paraclete. Verse 16, he'll be with you forever, which is pointing to that change that happens at Pentecost. Just as Good Friday and Easter changed the world, Pentecost changed the world, because from that point forward, the Holy Spirit was poured out, and every person who believes in Jesus has the gift of the Holy Spirit living within them forever. 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 Think about that. What a wonderful gift that is. All of us who are Christians will always have the Holy Spirit within us forever and ever, world without end. And in verse 17, it says, he is the Spirit of truth, which we're going to unpack in a few minutes when we talk about paraclete. The unbelieving world cannot receive this Spirit because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you do know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. In other words, Jesus, since Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit has been upon him. And as the disciples have spent time with Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been with them. And then after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will be in them. The world, meanwhile, unbelieving world, doesn't understand any of this, won't get any of this, because it doesn't get Jesus. And you have to see Jesus in order to understand the Holy Spirit. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you on Pentecost when I send the Holy Spirit to indwell each of you. Verse 19, in a little while you will see me no more because I will ascend to sit at the right hand of the Father, but you will see me because you'll have the Spirit enabling you to do so. In the Scriptures and in the people of God, you'll see me in that way. And because I live, you also will live, because I'll be victorious over the grave. I'll give you victory over sin, the flesh, and the devil through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you will know, verse 20, on that day that I am in my Father, that you are in me, and I am in you. And what John is talking about here is that mutual love that's experienced in the Holy Trinity and is now going to be shared by all of us who are adopted into the family of God. And how will we know this love? As we become Christians, we will know it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about what paraclete means a little bit more now. This word paraclete, let's do etymology first. Paraclete, two Greek roots, kletos from a verb kaleo, which means to call, and para is a prefix that means alongside. And so you put these together and you have a sense of one who is called alongside to aid, to help. I believe that's what Jesus is saying here about the Spirit in a nutshell, that the Lord Jesus calls the Holy Spirit to come to the aid of all of those who follow him. No matter where we go, unlike the disciples who had to be physically with Jesus, now, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, wherever we go, Jesus goes with us in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit aids us in our life and our mission. So that's the etymology. We can also learn a lot about this word from the way other people used it back in the first century. And we can learn something just from a sense of comfort, which I think is perhaps the most basic way of translating paraclete, as many people used it to be a comforter. And this doesn't mean, let me say, this notion of comforter does not mean that out of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is sort of the soft, downy one, while the Father and the Son are kind of rough and austere. It doesn't mean that at all. All three persons in the Trinity, they display a wide range of emotions from wrath to love. What it does mean, though, is that the Holy Spirit applies the love of God to God's people. The Father sends this love. The Son achieves this love on the cross, and the Spirit applies this love to every Christian. So the comfort comes from the Holy Trinity, but the comfort is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So just this week, on a couple of occasions, when I'm feeling sad or discouraged, I experience the overwhelming comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that was a wonderful gift. That's the broadest sense of the word, comfort. More specifically, the word is oftentimes used in the first century to describe not just broad comfort, but comfort that comes through speech, comfort that comes through words. So the Holy Spirit comforts us in a whole variety of ways, but especially through words. The way that this word occurs in the first century, the kind of aid that you might receive through words. Think about how you would receive aid from a parent or a mentor or a coach. Sometimes a paraclete says a good word on your behalf, as you might have a job reference or an attorney. Sometimes a paraclete speaks words of encouragement directly to you. Sometimes a paraclete speaks words of welcome and inclusion into a community or a family. Sometimes the paraclete speaks words of rebuke or challenge to try to correct you and guide you in the way that you should go. These are all ways that paraclete occurs in the first century, and I think they're all ways that Jesus would have us understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit, helping us, comforting us, but especially through words that are spoken to us. Which leads me back to verse 17, because Jesus says in verse 17 that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. And I think this is fabulous news, because Jesus promised us a spirit that is not, you know, 90% true, 10% false, but a spirit that is 100% completely true. All the words that he speaks to us are always true. And every true follower of Jesus is baptized into this spirit of truth and receives these words of truth. So if you're a Christian, you live forever with the Holy Spirit within you, speaking words of truth to you all the time, for the rest of time. And I think that that's fabulous news. How do we know when the Spirit is talking to us? That's for another day, perhaps. You can certainly know for certain what the Spirit is saying by finding resonance with the Scriptures. Because there's nothing that the Spirit says that will ever disagree with the Scriptures. It's not like the Spirit is coming out with a new edition. So you can know for sure that way. Also, we live in a community with one another, and the Spirit speaks to us in different ways, and we share what we're hearing from the Spirit with one another, and we reinforce what is good and right and true as we share these things with one another. What I want to do in the remaining time is just share a few words that I think are 100% true words that all of us should be hearing from the Holy Spirit in our Christian life. I want to share four words with you that I think you should be hearing somewhat regularly from the Spirit as the Spirit ministers truth, 100% truth to you. And these are four words: no, yes, I forgive you, and I love you. No, yes, I forgive you, and I love you. First of all, the Spirit tells us no. And we'll see this in John 16 a little more clearly when Jesus says that one of the messages of the Spirit is a message of conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. This is something we really need in order to follow the Lord. I'm aware that talking about sin in this way is kind of antiquated, and modern people don't like to hear it. But in response, let me suggest to you that a God who wouldn't convict of sin is a lot scarier than a God who does. How do you know when you're on track with your studies at school? You get grades back, you find out what you missed, you make corrections, and you learn. Same at work, performance reviews. You learn, you grow, you change. We need this kind of feedback to do school. We need this kind of feedback to do our jobs. And the Spirit ministers to us in the same way by convicting us of sin. A God who doesn't say anything is not a God worth following. A God who doesn't say anything, especially with regard to sin, is not a God worth following. So the Spirit says no, but the Spirit also says yes. And just getting back to this hobby horse that I've been on tonight, the Spirit says yes with regard to victory over sin. With regard to victory over sin, or to put it another way, the Spirit says, yes, you can obey the Lord. You really can. You can keep your promises. One more time, John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus isn't joking. And in comparison with all the Old Testament stories of failure, what's different this time around is Pentecost. The Spirit has been poured out on the people of God. And what Ezekiel promised us has come to pass. I will put my Spirit within you, and then you can obey. So we can stand before the church in a wedding or a baptism or an ordination, and we can say, yes, so help me God, I will. And maybe some of you will someday be elected or appointed to some official office, and you'll have the privilege of standing before the people and saying, yes, I will, so help me God. And you'll know what that's about. You'll know that that is a gift from the Holy Spirit enabling you to do it. This notion, this modern notion that no, we can't ever keep our promises is so absurd. It's so foreign from the world of the New Testament. The Spirit of truth, the Paraclete, is coming alongside us and saying, yes, you can, and I'm here to help. I'm going to help you keep your promises. So help me, God. Praise God. You know, there's been a study recently of the expansion of the church globally, and wherever the church is growing exponentially, around the world. It has several features. And one of the key features, wherever the church is growing exponentially, is there's an expectation amongst the people that they will grow in holiness, and they will be growing in holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that the Holy Spirit is giving them victory over sin. Wherever this expectation is not present, the church is stagnant or is dying. So the Holy Spirit tells us yes, tells us no to sin. Yes, you can have victory over sin. The Holy Spirit says, I forgive you. A few chapters earlier in John 8, Jesus says this about the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And one of the perennial ways that the devil tries to murder us and lie to us is telling us that we don't have any status or standing with God. He says, Jesus isn't real. You say, yes, he is. He says, well, okay, but he didn't rise from the dead. You say, yes, he did. And the devil says, well, it doesn't matter because he hasn't forgiven you because you are too fill in the blank. You're too stupid. You're too dirty. You're too sinful, too unlovely. It's too something, but he's saying that to all of us. So if you're struggling with whatever, with pornography, with self-loathing, with gossip or anger, or whatever it is you're struggling with, the devil is telling you that you are not forgiven. But the Spirit is telling you, as you come to the Lord Jesus and you confess your sins, the Spirit is telling you that you are, yes, I forgive you. Who are you going to believe? The devil's the father of lies. Will you believe the Lord? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Holy Spirit says, I forgive you. You're clean. Believe it. If you listen to the Spirit telling you this, you'll begin to believe it, and sin will lose its grip. The devil will lose his grip on you, and you'll know experientially the grace of God. You'll see God at work in your life, and you'll experience freedom. So, no, yes, I forgive you, and finally, I love you. The Lord says, I love you. The other way that the church around the world is growing exponentially. I see not only is there this expectation of holiness through the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but also through churches that have real community where people know that they are loved by God. These are the two factors where the church is growing exponentially. More than anything else, the devil wants for you to not hear the love of God. If you hear it, to not believe it. But if you've given your allegiance to Jesus, then this is the fundamental truth, the foundation of everything else, that he loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. You're that valuable. And this is a 100% true word that the Spirit is telling you. Go back to verse 20 in chapter 14. In that day, since Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Sweet communion with the Lord, sweet adoption into his family. The great truth that the Spirit tells us. Will you pray with me? Thank you, God, for the gift of your Spirit to comfort us and help us in our fight against sin. In our fight against the devil. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, and give us hearts to believe what you are teaching us from your word, that we might believe especially, Lord, that you have forgiven us and that you love us. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.